Let's turn tonight to the book of Acts, chapter 10. We've learned so far, and we will learn again tonight, one of the most vital lessons and one of the lessons that excites me every time I go over it, and that is that there is no one beyond reach. In fact, I would say God has a plan to reach everyone. We just need to get in on His plan. Rather than coming up with our own, God, what is your plan for this culture, for this people group, for this person? There's no one beyond reach. They thought Samaria certainly is beyond reach. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Oh, yes, Jesus went there once, and he did speak to a woman and did change her life, and many other Samaritans believe, but pretty much it's a closed area. The Samaritans don't like the Jews. The Jews don't like the Samaritans. So we'll leave them alone. But God raised up Philip to go to Samaria with boldness, filled with the Holy Spirit, preach the gospel to them. Spread like wildfire. So much so that two of the apostles from Jerusalem, Peter and John, had to go follow up. God had a plan to reach the Samaritans. God also wanted to reach Ethiopia. But it's so far removed in culture, so far away. What to do? Well, how about a quote-unquote chance meeting of a noble Ethiopian eunuch from the court of the Candace of the Ethiopians who would be happening to come back from Jerusalem seeking God, worshiping, and he's sitting in a chariot, and he just would be happened to read the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, that predicts the Messiah. And once again, Philip, in response to the voice of the Holy Spirit, leaves Samaria, go down to Gaza, which is the desert. And then he sees this Ethiopian in the chariot reading Isaiah, and the Spirit of God speaks to his heart, go join yourself to the chariot. And so he says, what are you reading, man? Because I'm reading this scroll of Isaiah, but I have no idea what it means. Who's the prophet speaking about, himself or some other? And beginning at that scripture, he preached Jesus to them. So God had a plan to reach Samaria. God had a plan to reach Ethiopia. And no doubt the Ethiopian eunuch went back transformed to his own culture, his own country, and spread the gospel. Because a church grows later on. The earliest known church, the Coptic Church of Egypt, still in existence today, is thought to have stemmed back from the time of the Ethiopian eunuch. What a great plan God has. And he orchestrates it. And I think that from early on, God sets up the meetings in our lives, the circumstances, and starts arranging for the time when we're going to hear the gospel. So that when we hear it, we respond. We are chosen in Christ, the scripture says, before the foundation of the world. And then what about the most feared enemy of the early church? The radical rabbi of Tarsus. Clearly untouchable, unreachable, leave him alone. He's a madman on a rampage. Certainly he'll never be saved. He shows up in church one Sunday in Jerusalem. Peter's preaching. He's in the back saying amen to everything, and nobody can believe it. They didn't believe that he was really changed. But once again, God had a plan to get hold of him. And then once God got a hold of him, it seemed like God used him to get a hold of everybody else because you couldn't shut him up. If he was in Damascus, he'd speak. If he's in Jerusalem, he speaks. And he continued opening his mouth for the glory of God till the day he was killed. The only way to shut up a guy like that is to kill him. And he didn't lose out because he was in heaven. And the gospel carried on from generation to generation. Well, we come now to chapter 10 where the first Gentile is saved. Jews have been saved. Samaritans, which are partly Jew, partly non-Jew in their history, have been saved. But what about full-fledged garden variety pagans? Can they be saved? This is very controversial. You know, for us, we think, well, of course, because we are ordinary garden variety pagans who were saved. Most of us don't have a Jewish background, don't come through the covenant of the law and then introduced to the promised Messiah. We're outsiders grafted in. But for the early church, this remained a controversial issue up till the 15th chapter of this book, when there's a heated debate in Jerusalem and James, the brother of Jesus, presides over it. One might ask the question then, if God really does arrange people's salvations, if God does choose people and God arranges all of the factors and circumstances whereby we can hear the message and respond, if this is all the sovereignty of God, why should I get involved? He doesn't need me. God can do it all by himself. I don't need to get involved. In fact, if I get involved, who knows, I might mess it up. I might say some lame, stupid thing that's going to drive him away from Christ. So since I don't have, quote, unquote, the gift of evangelism, I won't be one. I'll leave it up to Billy Graham or other evangelists. Why should we get involved? Because it is the plan of God to use anyone and everyone, even the foolish things, especially the foolish things and the weak things, to confound the wise and the strong, 1 Corinthians 1. The principle laid down in 1 Corinthians by Paul the Apostle is this: I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. So you might sow a seed in somebody's life. You might tell them the gospel. They might turn you off, close the door. In a week, a month, a year, somebody else may come along and water the seed a little bit. Somebody else might water the seed a little more. And eventually, somebody might ask that person, are you ready right now to receive Christ? They go, yeah, I've been thinking about it far too long now. I want to receive him and receive forgiveness. So one plants, one waters, but it's God who gives the increase, and he uses all of us to do it. So there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. I'm glad they put that in there. The old King James says the Italian band, and I used to think it was a musical group when I first read it. He was a devout man, one who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa. Send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. Have you noticed that when angels show up, people get afraid? Now, it's very, very chic these days to have angel figurines and angel necklaces and angel pins and angels now on the back of cars. And angels are very vogue these days. And people say more and more they believe in angels. Or I have a guardian angel, or my angel speaks to me. And I wonder if a real angel really would show up, what so many of the people who are into angels might really do. And I ask that with the Bible in mind, because every time they show up, they're so vividly different and magnificent that everybody's afraid of them. They fall on their face, they fall on their back, they cower. And the angel always has to say, don't be afraid. And you don't have to tell people that unless they are. It's an unusual circumstance. It's a pivotal chapter. Because, as we said, the gospel has gone to the Jew, Peter being a Jew. It's gone to Samaria. That was borderline. But now an angel is speaking to a Gentile, a Roman soldier, a centurion named Cornelius, stationed in the city of Caesarea. And he says, go down and talk to Peter. He'll tell you, go send for him, and he'll tell you what to do. Now, this is going to prove to be a very challenging time for Peter because, you know, were it not for an intervention of God in Peter's life, Peter would have nothing to do with Gentiles. He was not into this whole thing at all. In fact, he still believed as a good Jew that God is simply fulfilling his covenant to the Jews. This is the message for the Jewish people. This is a Jewish Messiah. After all, Jesus did send those disciples to the tribes of Israel. He said, do not go to the way of the Gentiles. Do not go to the way of Samaritans. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were very limited in their scope. I do have to hand it to Peter, however. At least he's staying at a tanner's house. Now, a good Jewish boy at a tanner's house was in itself controversial, because tanners were banned from the synagogues. They touched the skins of dead animals. Dead animals make Jews defiled. Peter is staying with a defiled person. In fact, the Jews had such antipathy toward tanners that tanners had to be 50 cubits at least from the outskirts of the town itself. Number one, the business stunk to high heavens. Number two, it was defiling. Also, if a girl was engaged, betrothed to a tanner, and for some odd reason, she didn't know his profession, he had kept it secret from her, if she found out, up to the time of marriage, that he was a tanner, it was now disclosed, it had been undisclosed, it was grounds for divorce, according to added oral Jewish law. So Peter at a tanner's house, you know, is already, the walls are starting to break in his own life. The fact that he's there is something. Of course, he's in for a real shocker in just a moment. Now, I want to take you back and go through a few of these verses a little slower. The setting is at Caesarea. I wish I could take you to Caesarea. I could show you pictures and slides, but really love to take you to Caesarea. Number one, it's on the coast, and I have surfed Caesarea. I was there one time when the waves actually were breaking, and it was a rare occasion of a storm, and we found a guy who rented surfboards. We thought, we're here. You know, pinch me, am I in heaven? I'm surfing Israel, and we were out there, but Caesarea was sort of the brainchild of Herod the Great. Most of you know Herod the Great was a great builder. And he decided, since there was a lack of navigable harbors on the coast of Israel, to make the most magnificent port and have it supported by a city. And if you go there today, we can show you the remains of the port. We can show you the remains of the city. We can show you the remains of the amphitheater that has now been rebuilt, that Herod the Great was in, Herod Agrippa was in, Festus and Felix and Paul the Apostle no doubt were in. It's still used in the summer for concerts in Israel, and we always have a Bible study in that theater overlooking the seaport. The port itself was something to behold. There were two break walls built by massive stones set in concrete. The southern breakwater was 2,000 feet. The northern breakwater was 900 feet. There were arms that stretched out, making walls as breakwater so that the boats could have safe harbor within the breakwall. What is amazing is not only the massive stones that they used and set them in the ocean, but they figured out a way to pour concrete in tubes and have it harden underwater 2,000 years ago. Oh, we marvel at our technology. The Romans had it down 2,000 years ago. They figured out a way to make cement that hardens under seawater. And it's still intact under the water. If you were a diver or if you subscribe to National Geographic, you've seen the article a few years ago where they show the underwater excavations and the photography of Caesarea. Magnificent. Flavius Josephus, the Jewish historian hired by the Romans, describes the city in graphic detail. Caesarea is the place where not only this guy is, along with a lot of other Romans, I'll tell you why in a minute. It was also the place where all of the Roman governors lived. Pontius Pilate lived here. This was his headquarters. He only came to Jerusalem when there was a feast because a lot of Jews showed up and you got to keep the peace. Other than that, he lived by the ocean. Who can blame him? Why be in Jerusalem when you can have an ocean view? Beautiful weather. Sea breezes, maybe he was out surfing every now and then. But this is where the Roman governor presided with his troops. Agrippa and the others also lived here. We also know that Philip the evangelist, after his escapades up in preaching the gospel in Samaria and then the Ethiopian eunuch, is raptured, so to speak, taken up instantly and dropped off at Caesarea. And he lived there. So Philip is living here. Paul the Apostle will spend 2 years here as a Roman prisoner later on in the book of Acts. So it's significant. It becomes very significant for the launching out of the gospel into the rest of the Roman Empire. So in Caesarea, there was a guy named Cornelius. He is a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment. Cornelius is not a believer. He believes in God, and you'd call him a seeker. He's the guy who would say, I really want to find God. I really want to find the truth. I'm interested in spiritual things. I know that all of my accomplishments, all of my authority, doesn't satisfy me. And he was a centurion, which means he was the captain over how many men? 100 men. The regiment, or the band, as it's called in King James, the regiment had between 4,500 to more probably 6,000 soldiers. The regiment of 6,000 soldiers was broken up into cohorts. I'm giving you a rundown of the army. The cohorts, there were 10 cohorts with 600 men per cohort. And then each cohort had six centuries, and over each one was a centurion. So he kept 100 men. The regiments and the cohorts and all of the centuries were the backbone, the best of the best of the Roman army. They were comprised of skirmish soldiers, commandos, spearmen, charioteers, again, the best of the best. They were the elite. And centurions were sort of in a class of noblemen all their own. In fact, I don't know if you've noticed in the New Testament, every time we read of centurions, they're seen in a good light, even though nobody liked the Roman army. Whenever you read of a centurion in the New Testament, he's like a good guy. Example. We know that they showed up when John the Baptist was baptizing in the Jordan River. Some came to be baptized. Then there was the occasion in Capernaum when a centurion met Jesus coming in. And he said, Master, I have a servant who is sick at home. Please come and heal him. Jesus said, okay, I'll be there. I'm coming. Then the soldier said, well, no, actually, I'm not worthy to even have you come into my house. Even if from here you would just say something, speak the word, I know he'll be healed instantly. Now that took great faith. That's why Jesus marveled and said, I haven't found this kind of faith even among all the Israelites. Here is a Roman centurion who exhibits more faith in my power to heal than all of the children of Israel. That's saying something. Then there was the centurion at the cross, who looked at Jesus after the crucifixion and said, surely this is the Son of God. So they're always cast in sort of a good light in the New Testament. Cornelius was a centurion. He had great power, great authority. He was a nobleman, as we said. And he was also very devout spiritually. Verse 2, he was a devout man, one who, notice this word, feared God with all his household, and gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Here's a guy who had a hunger for the things of God. Now, I ask you to notice that phrase, feared God. It's sort of a technical phrase. There was a group of people known as God-fearers. They were not Jews by birth. They didn't undergo the full covenant of the law. This is an outsider who believed in the God of Israel. He did not accept the ritual of circumcision for some obvious reasons. He did believe in God. He was allowed in the synagogue to worship, but he was not allowed all of the benefits of Israel. He was not allowed, for instance, to sacrifice in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. But he was allowed to participate in giving alms. He would give his money, his substance to the poor. Probably this took the edge off his guilt. He thought, I believe in God, I want to be spiritual, I don't want to go full on into this Judaism thing, but I can sort of go to church, I can give money to the poor, I can pray and go through all of the stuff. He's noble, he has authority, he is devout, but he's not saved. Now, I really want you to get this. You can be devout, you can be sincere, you can pray, you can give money to the poor, and still not be saved. Do Do you see how important that is to realize this? Have you ever heard people say, well, look how sincere he is. Look how devoted they are. In fact, if I look at some of their devotions of these non-Christians, they seem in many regards more sincere and more devout than a lot of Christians I know. And then that's usually followed up by, why don't you Christians leave these people alone? This is their culture. Why are you trying to change their culture and impose your own value system on this culture? All I can say is God would desperately disagree with you. That's seen on almost every page of Scripture. There is a way God has prescribed for the world to get to heaven, and it's by the Son. And he who has the Son has life, and he who has not the Son does not have life. A devout guy, who prayed. What's also great about this, though, is that he responded to the light he had. He responded to what he knew. He believed, okay, there is a God. He has a people. He needs to be worshipped. He demands devotion. I'll do what I can. In responding to the light he has received, God is going to give him more light. I believe God will do that. I believe people who sincerely want to know and are seeking God, God will find some way to give them more light. And so he does that to Cornelius in a very, very interesting and wild way by this vision, by this angel. So if you're one of those people who would say, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you are sincere, how would you feel if a cannibal moved next door to you? Well, I don't mean that facetiously. I mean that very honestly. They have their own culture, you know. It's perfectly acceptable to have you for dinner in their culture. Why should you seek to change their culture? Well, you'd think differently if he was your neighbor. There was Nicodemus in the New Testament, very sincere Jewish man. Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. Even this religious priest, even this religious nobleman needed more. The sincerity, the devotion didn't quite cut it. Well, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming and saying, Cornelius, calling his name. When he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? He said, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. See what I just mentioned? That if you respond to the light you have, God will give you more light. Jeremiah 29, God says, and if you seek me, you shall find me. If you seek for me with all of your heart. That's what he's doing. He's seeking God in this way as best he knows how. Now, I do meet people who would hear this message or would hear something similar in a conversation I would have, and they would say, well, I've never found God. I've been searching for God. I never found God. Well, perhaps for the same reason a criminal doesn't find a policeman. Criminals don't look for policemen when they're committing a crime. And many people who say, I've never found God, aren't looking for God in that kind of a way to come clean morally in repentance purely before that God. They just kind of want to find a God who's into what they're into. A God who would say, hey man, whatever you're into, I'll pat you on the back and sanction whatever you'd like. Oh, you like to sin? No problem. Well, listen, I grade on a curve anyway, so just have a blast. That's the neo-God that people worship, not the God of the New Testament. God opens up this vision for him. He says, send men to Joppa. Send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. When the angel spoke to him and departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants, a devout soldier, from among those who waited on him continually. And when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Why didn't the angel, once he had his attention, just tell him the rest of the gospel? Cornelius, yeah, who are you? Listen, I'm an angel, calm down. You've been seeking me. Your prayers have come up before God as a memorial. God has heard your prayers. Let me explain to you the rest of salvation. This happens so often in the scripture that angels are messengers, miraculous messengers, but they don't follow through with the gospel. It would force us to ask the question, why? I mean, if anyone would get your attention, it would be an angel, right? Even more than a preacher or somebody with a tract or a Bible. I mean, if I knock on your door and I go, hey, can I spend 10 minutes with you and tell you about Jesus? Yeah, okay, go ahead. Now, if an angel knocks at your door, and it's unmistakably an angel where you're afraid, you'd listen. Okay, I'll do it. The answer is awesome. Angels do have privileges. In fact, every now and then they are messengers. It was Gabriel who gave the message to Mary and to Joseph. They're going to bear the Savior of the world. So they become ambassadors, but it is not their privilege to share the gospel. With one occasion, one exception, and that will be in the tribulation period, an angel flies through heaven with the everlasting gospel because God is going to silence mankind forever who would say, well, what about the poor person on that side of the world that never heard? God's going to make sure every single creature hears miraculously. That's the only exception, and that's in the tribulation period. Until then, angels have their privileges, but we have a privilege the angels don't have, to preach the gospel. Think about that. That's why Peter said, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, I believe, that there are things revealed to us, the church, the things that angels look and desire to look into. We blow their minds. They marvel at us. Angels look from heaven at mankind. First of all, they must look at us half the time and go, what are these bozos thinking? All that God has given them, why don't they trust Him more? Why don't they step out more in faith? And maybe wondering, God, are you sure you're going to entrust the world evangelism to them? But He has. He has chosen my favorite text, my life verse. He has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. I'll never forget the first time I read that verse. I said, yes, that's for me. I fit in that category. Foolish things? Mm-hmm. Weak things? Oh, yes. That's what God has chosen. What a privilege, then, we have that angels don't have right now is to share the gospel with people. So the angel says, go, get one of your guys, go to Joppa, get Peter. He'll tell you what to do. Now, Peter had no idea what's going on yet. He's just about to. He's going to have his own vision. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour and became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. I have another question. Where is the centurion stationed? What's the city? Caesarea, by the sea. And Peter's where? Joppa, that's 35 miles south. Now, this is, again, by foot. No bus, no car, no rapid camel drive. It's just by foot. Who's living in Caesarea? We just mentioned him, Philip the Evangelist. Why didn't the angel say, oh, wait a minute. No, not Peter. Second thought, Philip, he's right down the street. He is an evangelist. This is his job. That's his designation by the church. Very successful in Samaria. Go send for him. Why Peter? Why that 35-mile trip all the way down to Joppa to get Peter when you've got an evangelist in residence? Let me give you what I think are three good explanations for that. Number one, Jesus said to Peter, I give you the keys to the kingdom. And Peter had already unlocked the door of the gospel to the Jews in Jerusalem. Secondly, to the Samaritans in Samaria, followed up after Philip. And number three, now to the Gentiles. Peter is going to open up three successive doors, Jew, Samaritan, Gentile. Even as Jesus said, the gospel will go into all the world. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. The promise, I'm giving you the keys. The doors are now unlocking. Second reason, Peter was a Jew. This man was close to Judaism. He was a God-fearer. He was a proselyte of the gate, as he is called. He believed in the Jewish ritual for salvation. God is going to use a Jew to speak to a guy who's trusted Judaism for so long to tell him, there's a Messiah. There's a third reason. I think you'll come to it as we go through this. Peter needed this as much as Cornelius. In fact, I would say there are two conversions that take place in this chapter, the conversion of Cornelius and the conversion of Peter. Not in the same way. Cornelius needed a real conversion of a new birth. He needed to hear the gospel. He needed to ask Jesus to be his Lord and Savior. But Peter needed a conversion to go from prejudice to acceptance. That God can save anyone from any race, any culture, even the garden variety pagan Gentile Roman soldier. And notice the transition. It's not as easy as you might think. Okay, it's the next day. These guys are on their trip. They're going down to Joppa. Peter's hungry. It's about noon. He goes up to the flat part of the roof. Houses in those days were flat, similar to the architecture in this part of the country. They were very small, and so a lot of times people for privacy or guests would go to the very upper chamber, the roof, and they'd hang out, get some fresh air. So there's Peter, and he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air, and a voice came to him. Now an angel comes to Cornelius. Cornelius says, "What is it, Lord? Go send somebody to Joppa." And he does it. Now listen to this. A voice came to him. "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord." Doesn't that grab you? You've got somebody who's not saved going, "Whatever you want." And God appears to Peter and he goes, "No." And now this is the Peter we've all come to know and love. "For I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." That's a rebuke. A mild, albeit a firm rebuke. This was done three times. You know, some people are slow. And the object was taken up to heaven again. Most employers would have fired Peter in the first week that they brought him on staff. He was impetuous. He had, you know, sandal in mouth disease so many of the times. He said dumb things. He tried to play Power Rangers, remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane? Takes out his sword. "Come on, I'll defend God. Come on." And being a better fisherman than he was a swordsman, he missed the guy's head and cut off his ear, and Jesus had to heal it. And said, "Put away your sword, Peter, before you hurt somebody." And God isn't done with Peter yet. Peter's still learning. He's in the process of coming along. It's a very, very important lesson he has for him. Now, why a vision of food? Of all the ways, you could have said, "Peter, I got something for you to do." Could have been just a didactic message. Why the trance? Why the vision? Why the food? A couple of reasons, perhaps. Number one, it addresses his need. He's hungry. You've all heard the saying, a way to a man's heart is through his stomach. Peter's hungry. He sees food. His stomach's probably growling, but it's not kosher. He knows that as a Jew, he can't touch it. Because the vision is of all of this unkosher, defiled food. And that's why he recoils. "I'm not going to eat that. I'm a good Jewish boy. You know, no lobster, no ham. Not so, Lord. I've never touched anything that is common or unclean." So, number one, he was hungry. Number two, Jesus wanted him to understand. He wanted to make this so vivid in his own culture with this defiled food, him living by kosher law, that it was absolutely unmistakable. You see, The Jews had food distinctions. Remember the animals they could and couldn't eat, Levitical regulations. They could eat animals who had cloven hoofs, and they're given. There are certain animals that were unclean, certain that were clean. So they had distinctions in their food. They also had distinctions in people. To the Jew, a Jew could be saved. The idea that a Gentile could be saved was foreign to the Jew. Now, if he would believe his own scriptures, it wouldn't be foreign because God predicted God would save the Gentiles. But the Jew, by the time of the New Testament, believed that God created the Gentiles as kindling for the fires of hell. It's written in some of their literature. It was, under some circumstances, written that if a Gentile woman was giving birth to a child, you shouldn't help her, because it would be to bring another Gentile into the world, God forbid. And a part of the Jewish prayers of some of the Orthodox at the time of Christ were, thank God, thank you, Lord, that I am not a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. Of course, this is something that the male prayed. And not all of them, just some of them prayed this. But this was in their thinking. And so it's not easy to break. So this vision of clean and unclean was to get his attention, to show how that God has called anyone who will come by faith clean. He will clean them up by the blood of Christ, by faith in him. Not by ritual, not by regulation, but this is a new covenant now. So vision comes down. He sees these non-kosher food that he would never touch. And the voice from heaven, Peter, get up and eat these things. No, not so, Lord. Now again, what a difference between Cornelius saying, yes, Lord, and Peter saying, not so, Lord. The reason I said this is the Peter we know and love, because this is the Peter we know and love. Peter did this a lot. Caesarea Philippi, remember that? Jesus said, who do men say that I am? Well, they say you're John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets. Okay, who do you guys say that I am? Oh, Peter says, you're the Messiah. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus complimented Peter, which, well, when you compliment guys like Peter, well, let me tell you the rest of the story and you'll understand why. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. God spoke to you, Peter. I always knew that I was a little bit better than the rest of these guys. Hear that, John, James, Andrew? God spoke to me, not you. I got the answer right, you didn't. Well, in the very next breath, Mr. Self-Confident himself steps up to the plate once again, this time to strike out. Because Jesus says, now let me tell you the plan. I am the Messiah, and I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and they're going to beat me, they're going to flog me, they're going to treat me spitefully, and they're going to kill me. And the third day I'll rise from the dead. Peter probably thought, okay, I got the first one right, watch this. Not so, Lord. Far be it from you that we would ever let you go to Jerusalem and do something like that. Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter was so inflated, and then just one little sentence. I mean, talk about a rebuke. Get behind me, Satan. Ho! Then how about in John 13? Jesus starts washing the disciples' feet. Comes to Peter. Big, ugly fisherman's feet. But Jesus is going to wash them. But Peter, you know, he's going to direct God here. Lord, I'm not going to let you wash my feet. I'm too unworthy for you. Okay, fine, Peter. I won't wash your feet. But if I don't, you'll have no part with me at all. Well, Lord, wash my feet, my legs, my head, everything. Give me a bath. And you know, he was a radical. He went from one extreme to the other. And now, another direction from heaven, not so, Lord. My point is this. The crux of the problem with Peter is Peter. It's himself. He is the Lord. Jesus said to his disciples, why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord? You don't do what I tell you. If you call me Lord, then do what I say. Right? Do you see what a contradiction it is to say not so and Lord in the same breath? You can only say, if he's the Lord, yes, Lord. It's the only thing that makes sense. It's sort of oxymoronic, more moronic, to say not so, Lord. You can say, not so, dude, not so, friend, not so, man, but you can't say not so to the Lord, because otherwise he's not the Lord if you say that. So a disobedient Christian is a conflict. Is he the Lord of your life? Don't call him Lord unless he gives you orders and you do what he says. Are you following what is the revealed plan of God for your life, the Word of God? Or are you going, well, you'll be my Lord inasmuch as you agree with my thinking about marriage and divorce and dating and my job and how I pay my income tax? Let's see how you match up to what I want. Then he's not the Lord. So, yeah, God wants Peter to reach Gentiles. God's got to reach Peter first. God has some work to do in his heart. I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Notice three times. And I wonder why. I wonder if it has anything to do with Peter denying Jesus three times. And then, of course, after the resurrection, Peter had three chances to redeem himself. Yes, I love you. Yes, I love you. And Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Yeah, I love you. And now three times, the sheet gets up and down in heaven. You know, again, some people are slow, and there seems to be this three thing happening with Peter. Drill it into that old fisherman. While Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. Isn't this cool? It's the exact same. The timing's perfect. It takes him a couple days. An angel appears to Cornelius. Nothing happens to Peter. But it just so happens when they're coming into the city of Joppa, Peter's up. He's hungry. He sees this vision, and he goes, man, I wonder what that could mean. And then there's a knock on the door. It's these guys saying, hey, we had this vision. The timing is spectacular. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. And Peter, while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, go down and go with them, doubting nothing. Now, notice the directive. Don't doubt, just go. For I've sent them. Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. Why'd you come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation, among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Angel said, Peter, go with them. Just go with them. They're down there. Go. Don't doubt. Peter says, what do you want? He should have just gone, but he had to ask. What do you want? He doubted. Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. The following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. I'm pausing because I want that to sink in. Even back then, people were ready to worship Peter. Peter could have put his halo on. Peter could have put his pontiff hat on. Peter could have said, I am the one that God has chosen. I'm going to have apostolic succession. You better worship me and pray to me and a few dozen others of these apostles and Jesus' mother. And he didn't do that. I want you to notice this. Peter lifted him up and said, stand up. I myself am also a man. Now, these are from the words, from the lips of Peter. He is not to be prayed to. He is not to be revered above that of any man. Even he recognizes that. And he was slow, but it is Scripture. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. And then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Would you feel a bit insulted? You know that as Jews, we're a little bit better than you are, and it's not really typical that we would even associate with you or even enter your house. But after all, God did tell me to do this, so here I am. You know who he reminds me of? And this is a side of Peter you don't see in the Gospels. Jonah, right? Who, incidentally, was at Joppa, sort of like Peter, when God said, "Go to the Ninevites." And, of course, Jonah being very extremely nationalistic and patriotic, loving the Jewish nation, knowing the Assyrian, all of the history of the Ninevites, knowing that they hated the Jews, knowing that the Jews hated them, decided to go the opposite direction. He did not want to bring any message at all, even a message of judgment, lest even the message of judgment would cause them to repent and God would save them. You see, as soon as the Ninevites did repent, you know, after he got spit out of the whale and he shares to the Ninevites, the city repents. And Jonah is extremely bummed out. And he goes, "God, I knew it. I knew this would happen. I knew that you're so gracious and so loving and so kind that if these creeps would repent, that you'd forgive them. And that's why I didn't want to come here, because I don't want you to be merciful to them." This is a man of God. And he didn't want the extension of the grace of God to go to the Ninevites. Peter was not quite on the same tone as Jonah, but getting there. Peter saw the covenant God made with the Jews, not the Gentiles at this point. He goes, "You know, I shouldn't even be here, but I'm here. You know, I'm not going to argue with this vision, so I'm in your house. Therefore, I came," notice this, "without objection." Oh, right. Hello. "As soon as I was sent for, I asked then, 'For what reason have you sent for me?' So Cornelius said, 'Well, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour.'" He's fasting and Peter's waiting for lunch. "And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Therefore, send to Joppa and call Simon here. His surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. And so I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." Wouldn't you love a door like that? We're all ears, man. God said, "Get you," and what do you have to tell us? You have the floor, Peter. Keep in mind, he has seen a vision, four-footed beasts, unclean things, unkosher foods. He goes, "I'm not going to eat that. It's common. It's unclean." I haven't called it common or unclean. I've called it clean. What I have called clean, don't you call unclean. Now he's going, "I don't get it." He still doesn't understand it. What's all this about? Knock, knock, knock. "Hey, a guy named Cornelius wants you." All right, so he comes, and he's piecing all of this together. He's thinking out loud. Then Peter opened his mouth. Uh-oh. But it's okay. He said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." Ooh, I love it. He's passed the test. This is an examination. He's got an A. He's saying, "You know what? It just dawned on me what this thing is all about. God doesn't have favorite kids. It's not, well, he loves you and he loves you, but he loves that Jewish person a whole lot more than he loves you." He says, "There are no favorites. There is no partiality. God doesn't play those sides. But in every nation, Whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. I love it. He exalts Christ in his message. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. A euphemism for the cross. A cross comes from the tree. I was asked this question before the study. Paul ties in the tree with the cross in his study in Galatians. That's for another occasion, however. God raised him on the third day and showed him openly. Not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he who was ordained by God to be judge, that he was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead, to him all of the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. See how it dawns on Peter? And he goes, click, 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 got it. God has no favorites. There should be no barriers. We shouldn't play racial games. And let's preach that to ourselves now. Prejudice of any kind is sinful. It is wrong. And no matter what is our background, whatever our ethnicity is, boy, is that secondary. We're first of all citizens of the kingdom of God, the household of Jesus Christ. We're baptized by one Spirit into the family of God. Secondarily, you are members of your race. Whatever your race is, and you can be proud of it, it's great. Nothing wrong with that. But first and foremost, those barriers are dropped in the church. And we're all one in Christ. Male, female, Jew, Gentile, Scythian, bond, or free, we're all one in him. It's a great thing about the church, isn't it? It's that oneness that exists in Christ. That's what Jesus prayed for. I heard of an interesting story I wanted to relate to you. You all know who Mahatma Gandhi was. The pacifist revolutionary in India, studied law in England and South Africa, and led his people to victory over the British, so to speak. Mahatma Gandhi was a Hindu, but because he had training from the British, he was exposed to the gospel by missionaries. He was so interested in the Bible that he would read it and reread it and reread it. He's a Hindu reading the Bible, loved the Gospels, loved what Jesus had to say, and he, before his revolution, came to the conclusion, if there's hope for the caste system in India, it's the Gospel. All the barriers are broken down. Jesus will take anybody. He'll love everybody. We can be united through the forgiveness of sin rather than karma and reincarnation. He saw it as the answer. So one Sunday, he went off to church to go to the church to find the pastor to speak about a way to salvation. How do I get to know Jesus Christ? He enters the church. The ushers stop him and said something to the effect of, why don't you go find a church where your own people are? Not letting the Indian into that pompous ceremony. It so stunned him as he was turned away. He thought, if the caste system exists in the church, then I'll remain a Hindu. And he remained a Hindu till the day of his death, because the Christian church turned him away by class differences. Isn't that sad? It's pathetic. It dawns on even Peter. There's no difference. God will take anyone who will come and receive the Savior by faith. Let's watch our walls, folks. Oh, we love to build walls. We build our walls of our denomination. And why do we do it? Well, these denominational walls are here to keep people in, but they also keep a lot of people out. Now, there certainly are, I don't want to make this sound like it's a free-for-all, because there are certain distinctions that make the church the church, the gospel, a Christian a true Christian, and everyone else not. But we should be so embracing of people, saying, you're welcome here, we love you. We want you to hear the gospel. We want you to come to faith in Jesus Christ, but you're welcome. Do you need a conversion? Maybe you're like Cornelius tonight. Maybe you need a conversion like Cornelius. Maybe you need to know the Savior. You may be a God-fearing person, a good, devout person. I believe in God. I give money to the poor. I pray. So what? It's not enough. You need to know Jesus Christ. Otherwise, this whole episode would be in vain for naught. Do you need a conversion like Peter? Maybe you have some racial differences. Maybe you're letting certain things stand in the way. Maybe you think you're a little bit better than somebody else because of your financial status, because of your intellectual background and your degrees. There's all sorts of things that can make you separate yourself from another person. All that is sin. It is only to be repented of, and it needs a conversion. And Peter passed the test. This is it. I was calling food common and unclean. I was calling people common and unclean, and God is willing to clean them up. And so I should accept them. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter. Circumcision meaning those of the Jewish persuasion. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues. And notice, magnify God. Just like in Acts 2 at Pentecost, they were worshiping. There was not a message in tongues. It was not a prophecy. For those of you who are used to hearing quote-unquote interpretations of tongues as, thus saith the Lord, O my children, they're worshiping. They're magnifying God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they asked him to stay a few days. What a story. Saved, filled with the Spirit, baptized. I'm encouraged whenever I read the story of Peter because it shows me that even though I am thick-headed, and I am, God has ways of getting through. God didn't finish with me yet. God didn't say, you know, Skip, you're just so far gone. I can't get through to you. God has ways of doing it. And he's in the process of converting us all, isn't he? Isn't that what sanctification means? Holiness. He's changing us into the same glory, the same image as Christ. Isn't that exciting? That means that the person you will be tomorrow will be different than the person you are today. Man, that's exciting. Because I look back and I've changed quite a bit. And I thank God for it. But I still wrestle with things in my life and I want God to change them. And I'm assured, as I look back and see the track record, there's still a lot of changing God has promised to do. I'm thrilled at that. Oh, what a Lord we serve. We all need a conversion, don't we, of some kind? Some of us need to be delivered from those walls that we've set up, like Peter. Others need to be delivered from the notion that if I'm devout and I pray and I give my money and I'm sincere, that I am saved. If you don't personally know Christ, let me assure you with all assurance, you are not saved. You will never see heaven unless you are born again. I can say that without flinching because Jesus said it. Unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. Do you want to see it? Then you must be born again. How? The second birth is by receiving the solution for our sins, the Savior. By saying, yes, I'm a sinner. I come to you. I ask you to forgive me.